Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, because of what we just read, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Now listen, it says, Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Skipping down to verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's you and I tonight. The enemy. I praise God again, we're thinking of Jesus Christ, and today again, as we in remembrance of what Calvary, and all that it represents to us as the children of God. And yet again, the reality is, I think of the Christian life, as I shared with a brother once, I said, we're not in Orlando at Disneyland. This is not a theme park. We're not playing, but this whole world's a battleground. And again, we just like to encourage each other in the name of Jesus. And he is the overcomer. He is victorious. He is the one that we're willing to lay down our lives for. And we're willing to give a testimony for. But the reality tonight I'd like to look at again is we do have an enemy who hates the woman. And that is the Church of Jesus Christ. And he is about to make war, I like that, with the remnant of her seed. Those who are seriously seeking God. Those which what? Keep the commandments of God. And they have a testimony of Jesus Christ. He is especially wrathful tonight for those that do that. Are that. Are living that. And desire that. And so I'd like to look at some things tonight a little bit. The Bible talks about fighting the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, Timothy is told, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The Bible talks about being sober, being vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. The word there again is to swallow up. To swallow up. So we have many, many verses we could look at tonight in that perspective. That's whom we're fighting. We're not fighting people. And I lose that perspective sometimes. Instances of things transpire in life, but we must remember this is not a personal issue. When we can see the orchestrated plan, if our eyes spiritually could be open and understand the spiritual battle, we have an enemy who hates the remnant. We need to keep that clear in our minds tonight. For the devil has come down, having wrath tonight. Before I go in the message, I have just a little demonstration for the children a little bit and relating even to my message. And does anyone know what this is? Hey, Johnny? It's a mousetrap. And so why would you buy a mousetrap? What do you do with it? Yes. Catch a mouse. Yes. So if I have mice and I just go to the store and I buy me 10 or 12 of these and I just set them around everywhere, and can I expect to catch a mouse like that? What would I have to do to be effective? Yes. Number one, I have to set it. Yes, that's one thing. Is that going to do the job for me? Is that going to do the job? Let's see if I can figure this contraption out here. Amen. So we can set them like that, but you see, to make that effective, what's that little thing for? Right there. For cheese. Okay, I like that. Yeah, bait. She says cheese. I like that. Get specific here. You know, when we go trapping, we have an intentional perspective. Typically, we know mice love cheese, peanut butter, variety of things. We're going to catch mice. You know, the young boys, you could maybe, some go trapping. I did as a boy. We could look at coon and deer. And you could look at a lot of things and use different things. But everyone typically has something to lure or to bait Because that mouse isn't just going to come here and step in this trap. And I'd like to look at that just a little as a thinking, even as children. How do you think, you know, I'm thinking as my life as a child, even the enemy hates children. You know that? He hates children. He hates all mankind. He hates everyone. If he can begin habits in little children, he understands the future. But how does he get a little child into the trap? Let's say, how does he get a child into the trap of stealing? I remember as a little boy, things I had to confess. Puts out some bait. You think of walking with Dad. We don't have any money, but, you know, we get into this store, and there's these barrels and barrels of candy everywhere in these old-fashioned stores. And you just love to have one of them pieces of candy. But, you know, in your mind, and you know God, what it talks about stealing. Dad and Mom have taught you about stealing. But you see the enemy, it's that bait. It's that candy. You become consumed with that thought. And you become consumed with that thing of having that candy. And before long, that temptation grows and the little child reaches out. You know, Daddy's not looking, Mommy's not looking. Reaches out there and into that box, grabs that piece of candy. You know, the moment that hand touches that candy and pulls it back, he's in that trap. He now is guilty of having been a thief, stealing. That's just a small perspective. How does he lure brothers and sisters into hating each other? How does he lure, and we could look at many, many things tonight. The Bible talks about lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's talking about his bait and into his traps. Or my question, or are we ignorant of them? Do we understand things that happen? Tonight I'd like to look at one of the most deceptive baits that Satan, I believe, has ever used in Christianity. There's many of baits, okay? There's many of them. But in church life and preaching from east to west and listening to hearts and struggles of all churches of all kinds of constituencies, it doesn't matter where you are on the barometer or the thermometer of conservatism or where you are, the fact is this bait is very, very effective. It's very effective to bring the children of God, the remnant, those that have a testimony, into a trap. And that bait is offenses. I've never seen anything more effective than that one. Jesus said in Luke 17:1, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto them through whom they come. And tonight we'll be looking at the offended, not the offender. And as you spend time around people and you bring up this subject, you'll note that many wish you would preach on the offender rather than the offended. A lot of offenders, of course, are offended people. But the fact tonight is, again, the question is not whether you have experienced offenses tonight, because there's not one soul sitting here that has not experienced an offense in his life. Jesus said it's impossible. You don't have to live long in this wicked world to have experienced offenses. Rather, tonight, what are we doing with them, is the question. As children of God, what are we doing with those offenses that come? How are we responding to them? And we think of the warfare that's going on. If our eyes could be opened spiritually and into church life and struggles of families and relationships, and you'll see this bait has been set and more trap people stepping into this trap because of this bait than almost anything I know of. It is not have you experienced, but rather what are you doing and are you free tonight from them? Let's just look simply. What does it look like when you find or meet an offended person who has consumed the bait of offense? He's consumed it. And that person we call an offended person. What are some of the fruit we see bore? What does it look like? The list could go on, and you could add to it tonight. I don't have an endless, exhaustive perspective. But you know there are hurts, there's anger, there's outrage, there's jealousies, there's resentment, there's strife, there's bitterness, there's hatred, there's, yes, envies of all sorts. And some of the things in which we may pick up offenses, things that happen around us, we're insulted. There's insults. There's attacks, there's wounding, there's divisions, there's separations, there's broken relationships, there's betrayal, there's backsliding, there's the list go on. You keep adding to that. It's in that types of arena that offenses become a great bait. They're put out there as an bait, a great potential for you and I to consume that bait and find ourselves in the trap of and beginning to hate our fellow brother. Hatred in a marriage life, hatred. But the ultimate, what we don't see that it's orchestrated, the enemy who hates the remnant of God and obeys and has a testimony, what he wants you to do is really when we hate our brothers and sisters and these things are happening, but it's again, it's very deceptive that we're hating God. That's the ultimate. He hates God, but he cannot get to God. So he works through his creation. And you and I are part of that. And he hates that which was blood-bought. Hates it with a passion like nothing else. And so one of these, this bait becomes probably one of the most effective in his kingdom, in the work of destroying the kingdom of God that I have ever seen yet. I know my journey as a young man, 14, 15 years old, church life struggling. Of course, in my setting where I grew up, church life would be held in a church, not in a church house, but in a barn, in a house, and the list could go on. But I remember church struggles, battles going on. I really didn't know anything a lot about it all, but they would meet afterward, and there'd be lots of contention. The decibels would rise to the point as children be outside. We could hear the noise, the tumult. And I just remember one particular Sunday, a lot more heat than there was light, as they say. And I just remember hearing the voices rising against each other. And I'm as some young boys standing outside, in my mind I said, if this is what church life is about, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. And that's exactly what I did for the next 5 years. Follow the devil in all his ways. And that scene of them men coming out and things that transpired that day are still as clear to me today as can be. But those are the kind of offenses. Yes, he gets even young people in church life to put out that bait. They bite on that. You hear church, you hear young people, youth everywhere saying, I'm sick and tired of this. What I see in dad and mom's life, the hypocrisy, the church life and the brotherhood, and the list goes on. And they bite. They consume that offense. Offenses, it's impossible. You're going to live in a world with them. But what are we doing about them? How do we respond to them? Often offended people do not realize that they are trapped. They don't understand they have stepped into this trap. And they're oblivious to their condition because they're so focused and consumed on the wrong that was done to them that they live in a state of denial. They're blinded because of their own focus on self and how it's and whatever the list could go on. Tonight again, are we free from those offenses? How have we responded to them? Some of those things we have maybe bit into that bait years past. And like I shared again, claiming to be free, and yet we hear those chains dangling, following us. Are we really free? The fruit, murmurings, complainings, belittling my brother and sister. Those things, they're all signs of a burr under a saddle somewhere. And a burr under a saddle is a result of an offense that was consumed somewhere in life. And there's never been complete freedom. Never been complete freedom. Is life without power? Are prayers being answered? I have no friends. I can do nothing right for so-and-so. The list goes on. In church life, you hear this, relational. These are in your life, and you say you're free tonight. I have great questions. There's no joy. Devotions are meaningless. who wants to go to church? You know, it's like you get up to go to church, it's just, I've got to, because that's what we do. That's what we do. There's sometimes these behind these scenes, something kills that joy. That's the intent. That's the intent of that offense, is to be bitten, consumed. You see, offense in itself is not sin as long as it remains in the trap. And you're not in that trap. I'm only telling you, it is the bait, because we all face them. But when we consume that, we become what they call an offended person. And so tonight, again, it's just reflecting our own lives, and you could add to this. In these last days, I believe that many, many offended people, you find many not functioning properly in their calling because of the wounds and the hurts of offenses that have been caused in their lives. And you know, many of them, it's a fellow person, a fellow believer even, who's offended them. And it feels like betrayal. I understand. There's a lot I could speak a lot of my own journey of life. But I think of David himself in Psalm 55, who speaks it the best. He said, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. I could have handled it," he said. "Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him." He said, "But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance." I believe he's speaking of Ahithophel at that time, because the next verse says, "We took sweet counsel together. And he walked into the house of God in company," he said. He's talking about these offenses that come. And what he faced during this time as he was being chased like a partridge out there. You know, it wasn't, you know, and the point simply is tonight, these offenses come with those that we sit together and sing with. And we preach together. And we worship together. And that's the principle here David was talking about. It is so real in life, these potential offenses that we can consume. Those we sing with. Those we have social functions with. Those that sometimes we grew up very close together. Maybe even physically or blood brother and sister. Ones that we grew up, you know, as sisters, we slept together and played together. And physical brothers, we grew up and played together. And these are the kind of scenes. You will find the greatest hatred in those that were once the closest. It's an amazing thing. How did they ever step into such a trap? The most vicious court cases in court, one lawyer said that he deals with, is divorce cases. Some of the most vicious, dirty fighting. That which was once the closest is the most vicious. And you know, some of the bloodiest wars throughout history were civil wars. Some of them were civil wars. And you know, tonight the home is designed to be a haven of refuge, and yet it becomes the root of much pain. That which is closest is where some of these offenses are there to be consumed. Those you care about the most can hurt you the most, potentially. You ever hear quotes like, "I've invested my life in these people, and they've forsook me"? And sometimes preachers feel like that, and preachers' wives. And I look at our journey, my wife and I have looked, and I've never really felt that we've took offense to it, but the potential to be offended is there. And we began to look at life in the last 23 years in the deacon work and the counseling and the preaching and the ministry and all the people that were close. Many of people that come out of Topeka, the capital, and even from Kansas City, and different ones we've met, and they'd be in our homes day after day, and the children would call us grandpa and grandma, and then you see the things they've done in turn, and you know, and the one man ends in prison for incest, and the list goes on. You know, we could take offense. It's like all we've done, you know, where you invest your life, give yourself to, and then these kind of things happen in rebuttal back to you. Their potential. It's potential, is all I'm saying. These are the kinds of things that bait of offense lies there, ready to trap us. Seeking whom he may swallow up. Swallow up. Second Timothy says this also, know that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. We talk about that verse many times to youth about being disobedient to parents, and the list goes on, but that lovers of themselves, their own selves. This verse was written to the church of Jesus Christ. And that is one of the great reasons we face the potential of these offenses. Within the kingdom work, one of the greatest things to work with is to be a lover of yourself. Self-love is the greatest thing to work with in our lives. When I'm talking about God spanking me, God working in my life, that is the most deceptive part in all of our hearts, is that called of self-love. You know, the world, and you see a courtship and you hear dad and mom, or you hear someone say, you know, love is blind. And, you know, you try to help guide this young person and yet he can't see it. I mean, he's hazy. Love is blind. Well, I'll tell you something. You take self-love and take that times 1,000 times of its blindness. It's the same way. Self-love is the blindest thing we face. It is the most deceptive part of every man's heart. Wicked, desperately wicked, and who can know it? God alone knows that heart, and that's why we need to walk like this and let him work in and out of us. That is probably at the source of most offenses in these close cases I'm talking about, is it us? Lovers of their own selves. Offenses will come tonight. We must be armed and prepared for them, because our responses to them are going to determine our destiny, going to determine our future, going to determine how the outcome of it, how we are effective or not effective. As the other night, what did we ask that one question? Will you be certain, see too, that your influence will build up this brotherhood? Your influence. If you're going to be effective, and your influence is going to help build this brotherhood, this is an area you're going to have to be prepared for. Because where you give your life to each other's sisters, and where you, brethren, give your lives to each other, and rubbing like this, there's potential. And the enemy is the one who's orchestrating that. Sometimes I wake up, I don't feel like a Christian. Sometimes I may not quite respond like one. But, you know, the point again is, in that manner, we do give an opportunity sometimes for my brother to take offense to those things. But again, if we see behind this that, you know, really what that brother said, you know, giving the benefit of the doubt, the brother just read, prefer him over yourself. See, don't be a self-lover. Prefer him over that. Give the second and the third opportunity to look through it and seek it out, knowing that what I feel in my heart, that temptation to be offended, you must understand, it's not him. Behind the scene is a devil, the enemy himself, who's orchestrated this to bring for you potential, because we are not home yet. We all have rough edges. But you see, love is what overlooks a multitude of sins or faults, and not love for self. Not love for self. It works just the opposite. We must be armed, prepared, for our response determines our future. You know, the Greek word for offense is interesting. It means a trap stick or a bent sapling when you look it up in its connotation. And that's simply what offense means. It's set up, used by the enemy himself to entrap people, to entrap them. If anyone knows what snaring is in a bent sapling, that's the scene, that's the picture there. One way the enemy keeps a person in an offended state is to keep that offense hidden. That's his goal. He's a liar. You know, he works in darkness, and he likes to enshroud in darkness, and that's the way he keeps offenses hidden. He keeps it hidden through the cloak of pride. You know, pride will keep you from admitting your true condition. Pride keeps you from dealing with truth about your heart. Pride distorts your vision about events where these offenses were out and you consumed them. Pride will not let you. You will never change when you think everything is fine about you. That's why we ever walk with an open and humble heart and let God keep bringing these things out in our lives, and we're honest. Pride hardens our heart. It keeps you from true repentance tonight. Pride makes you see yourself as a victim. You know, we hear that way too much. the victim mentality. Oh, you know, self-pity. Look what they did to me. And, you know, and I really had no choice. Every one of us have a choice. Every one of us have a choice. I was mistreated. I have my rights. Therefore, you're justified, and you begin to hold back forgiveness. I want to tell you, though hidden from you, that you're an offended person, though hidden from you through pride, I want you to know tonight it's not hidden from God. It's never hidden from God, never. Though mistreated tonight, you do not have permission from God to hold on to offenses. Nowhere in the Word of God. You have no permission to hold on to those offenses. In Revelation, Jesus told the Laodiceans who could not see, he said that they were poor and wretched and they couldn't see their condition. They were poor and wretched and they were blind and yet they could not see that because of pride in their life. They couldn't see their condition. And God told them there, he said, to buy gold from me refined in the fire. And that gold refined in the fire speaks of a pure heart. Pure, a heart that is pliable and soft and shapeable. And that's what he wanted. One that can see its true condition. We always walk in a manner of this way, and we will never have to worry about deception. Because self-love is probably the greatest precursor to all deception. I asked my wife, you know, as we look at the journey of church life, we hear a lot of preaching, and we do hear, you know, this thing about being deceived, and we're worried about wolves coming in amongst us and teaching false doctrine. That's scriptural. That's right. There's a place for it. But I say, you answered me with, you're working with people for years. What is probably the greatest danger for deception in all of our Christian people we have met? What's the greatest danger? It's self-deception. I'm sorry. There's nothing that would deceive you greater than this of a proud heart and walk into self-deception. I want to tell you, if you are free and pure from offenses, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you a wolf coming in our midst, a man coming amidst with false doctrine. It is the offended people that he comes and quickly devours and leads them out and starts little groups everywhere. It's these offended people. You look at their condition of their heart. There's already deception there. It's called self-deception. And I'm not saying we need to preach the truth. We need to beware of. The Bible is very clear. But in essence and in reality, I see more deception within Christendom from a self-injected perspective because of pride and self-love. There's a deception that is very, very subtle. He says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. We should always walk as beggars, as children of God. Our hearts should always be that of a beggar, that our hearts may be pure and free tonight. We can see our true condition. You know, tonight Psalm 20:18-19 says also that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. And I don't know if you've ever worked with people that are offended. This verse just describes it to the T. And you work with an offended brother or sister. It is a difficult work. And of course, we can change no hearts anyhow. But you know, the word here is so clear from Proverbs. And the picture I get, the mind picture I see is, you know, the walls of a city, they're set up for the protection of that city. And they're set up in a measure in which they keep unwelcome invaders out. All entrances are screened. And tonight, according to this, and I've seen it in my own lives, I heard it verbally in counseling, how that we go about and construct walls when we take offense to hurts to safeguard our own hearts and to prevent more wounds. One that stands out is dealing with a marriage situation, and we're getting to the point with this particular sister, and she finally like, that's it, you know. I've lived in this little world I have built for so many years. I'm not coming out. Why not? It's safe here. I can't trust my husband. I can't trust an on and on. I have built this little shell around here. This is what Proverbs is talking about. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle, and they begin to build. It's an imaginary perspective. It's And it's simply a lie from the pits of hell, but it works because it destroys their faith. In essence, they build an illusionary world in which they live in, and they're not about to come out, because as long as they remain there, they are protecting their heart. They're not going to be hurt again. And it's such an illusion. You know, we begin to filter out all those that owe us something. You'll hear that. We begin to withholding access till all debts are paid in full. Until that person comes and asks me for forgiveness, I'm not making one step forward. You see that person just building walls. You ever try to enter that and help a person like that? They screen everybody comes to the door. They got walls built around them. The only one they'll let in there is those that they think are on their side. That's always a little bit humorous, but most often those so-called on their side are offended people also. They're offended people also. Not only adding more stones, they're only adding more stones to their wall. But the saddest thing is, without knowing, because that's the work of the enemy, with that kind of a deception, by having consumed offenses, those very walls they build for protection become their own prison. Becomes their own prison. And that's what the enemy does not want you to see. Becomes your own prison. Not only cautious who comes within your arena in your life, but you become fearful to even venture outside. The focus becomes inward only. All our energy is consumed in this protective plan that we illusionally, it's an illusion that we set. You see, if we don't risk getting hurt, brothers and sisters, you can never give unconditional love. You can never do that. A child of God will risk. He has been so loved, as that song says. He will choose to live because he has been so loved. I will risk loving. It is a risk to love your brothers and your sisters. It is a risk to love the unlovely. It's a risk to take someone and give them a hug and love them. It is risky. Even those that have brought about offenses in your life, it is very risky. Unconditional love gives others the right to hurt you. I'm not going out there. I talked to him once. I talked to her once. I got my head chewed off. I've heard that plenty of times. I ain't going no more. That was one time. The next time, my fault. I'm not getting hurt. Does that sound like Christ? Those are signs of offenses, offended people. That's not the true perspective of a Christian. Not love does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 13 says, you see, in this prison we develop, which we call our own protection, but is really your prison, the love of God begins to grow cold for that person. And the reason simply is, it becomes a Dead Sea scenario. You see, it takes water in, but it gives none. Just like the Dead Sea. An offended Christian takes in life, but because of fear, it cannot release life. It will not connect. And even the life that comes into that person's life within his arena, it becomes stagnant within this very prison that they're in. It's a very nature. Love is designed to be given away. Life flows through us like this. The love of God, the God himself who risked and came to Calvary. And today it was a great risk. Today millions have rejected him. And you know, we can turn and reject him. But yet he risked. That's the kind of love that should be flowing through our hearts. That out of your belly should flow rivers of living water. It's a picture of life. Life coming in, life flowing out. Life coming in, we're but vessels of his. But yet we pen ourselves up and protect because we're afraid to get hurt and develop our own prison. We grow cold and we can't figure out what's happening. No one loves us. Church hates us. People don't even like my children. We heard, yeah, they're not even against me, but you know, they don't even like our children are no longer accepted. Illusionary perspectives as they sit inside that prison. The love of God grows cold and the enemy keeps feeding and beating their minds with these kind of lies. You see, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down what? Imaginations. That's what that wall building is. It's an imagination. And every high thing that exalteth itself against what? The knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. These walls, see, become strongholds. These strongholds create or set or begin to set up patterns of reasoning. There's reasons why I'm here. There's reasons why I'm doing what. Then there's reasonings through which that kind of a mind frame, all information flows through that kind of, is passed through that mind. And then these walls are built for protection, so they think, but they become a source of torment and a source of distorting. Every bit that comes in, you can tell that person you love them, and they'll tell the next person how you can't. You didn't treat them right. You didn't do this. It's all that flows through that kind of a mind, of imagination. It's a stronghold. And out of it comes a totally distorted. The church helps here and there. And the next week they're hearing saying the church had never done anything for me. They've never done anything for me. They help brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so and they give so much. I've never seen anything. Casting down strongholds and imaginations. How can you say that when the records and the evidences of two and three witnesses reveal totally different? It's because it's passing, that information's passing through a mind of imagination that's set there as a stronghold by the devil himself, where someone took an offense to something and would not forgive and release. And they built this prison of themselves. And these walls, though they're built, they become a place of torment. And they distort. And in that frame of mind, they begin to war against what they even knew about God. They begin to war against the very knowledge of God. And those are things, this is the snare the devil wants to have you step into. How else would he get us to the point we would ever... We wouldn't say we hate our brother and sister, but it's amazing, subtle, slow, but it is sure, and it is death, and we become a murderer. Many have begun to walk a walk with God, loving Him, but years later you see them walk away completely. Mark it down. Sometime in their walk they consumed an offense, and they found themselves in that trap toward hating God. You know, when we filter everything through past hurts and rejections, and we begin to find it impossible, we will begin to find it impossible to believe God. We begin to, it's hard to, we doubt His love, His goodness, His mercy. Offended people will have Scripture even to defend them. But the knowledge of Scripture without the true love of God is a destructive force. And that's an amazing thing to watch it happen. Because you see, Satan himself can transform into an angel of light and bring all the verses in your mind you can think of. And you can protect and defend yourself all the way. But even the verses he brings to you are nothing but a lie because of their intent. Because of their intent. And a man I know, just in personally sharing with very close family, and you couldn't talk to him spiritually about anything. But if they got on the defensive mode inside of things, it was amazing all of a sudden how many scriptures they knew. And you know, they could defend themselves there. The knowledge of Scripture without the true love of God can become a destructive force, because this knowledge puffs up with pride and justifies rather than repenting. And this will ultimately lead to a continued work of deception, deceiving, being deceived. I know of a young man I spent much time with in the youth, later on married, godly young man. I thought this man's going far in his life. Church struggles, issues with his own dad being a preacher. And I know these things brought offenses. Somewhere he consumed him. I couldn't see it all. It was a slow journey. He soon left this church and went to this church and then to this church. And finally set out nowhere and then start a house church and then into nowhere and then finally to another little group of a bunch of offended people and trying to start a church. And today, it's nothing. Tells his wife, get rid of the covering. This is a young Anabaptist boy. Get rid of his covering, his children. He lets them, yes. It's just my heart is just sad. I mean, I remember sitting having deep spiritual conversation, a heart for God, but somewhere, that trap with that cheese, and he bit it, and he would not deal with it. Self-deception set in. These deceived people are ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They'll have a zeal for knowledge, but remain unchanged because they never apply it. They never apply it. And today it is dangerous. We are in the information generation, and we have people running to and fro and have amassed probably more scriptural knowledge through Bible schools and seminars and this and this and this. And I'm not saying this is sin and wrong. But the fact is, if none of this is ever applied, it actually begins to inoculate against true Christianity. It's a marvelous thing to see it happen, but it works. The enemy is there. You know, if Apostle Paul, who stated this in 2 Timothy, would be alive today, he'd probably see us running to and fro. He could see us and hear these thoughts of hunting for new revelations to live more and actually end up just living more selfish, successful lives. They'd see people going to court for righteous purposes, so-called. That just burdens my heart. Conservative Anabaptist people going to court, fighting for righteous purposes, they say. Pious ones running from church to church just to escape offenses. All along professing Jesus Christ while they cannot forgive. While they cannot forgive. Paul would say, repent. Repent. Be free from deception. You see, it doesn't matter how up to date you are with the newest book and the newest revelations and how many preachers, how many messages you preach, how many Bible schools you've been to. It doesn't matter tonight. If you're offended and in a state of unforgiveness and refuse to repent, you are one that fits the bill of that you have not come to the knowledge of the truth because you don't apply it. You're probably deceived. Not only that, but you confuse others with your hypocritical life. It's very important that we learn how to deal with offenses that come our way. How to deal with them. Tonight, there are many things we could look at. Jesus said, it's even a sign of the end times. Many shall be offended, shall betray one another, and hate one another. We see offenses, we see betraying, we see hatred. And I see this as probably one of the most underlying purposes and points, what I call, we see many spiritual vagabonds. And church life and churches have become like a cafeteria. And people seem to just leave so readily over the smallest thing in life. They haven't learned how to fight their own battles. They don't learn how to pray and stick through and walk. I'm not saying there's never room in this life to make choices. I'm not saying there's ever room, but there seems to be so many spiritual vagabonds just floating. And church life is like a cafeteria. If I don't like it here, I can eat here a while, and I can eat there a while, and I can eat there a while. Be certain, as I shared this morning, that we have a revealing perspective that is clear from God himself. We don't like how he preaches. We don't like what he preaches. He's too strict, too liberal. I'm never chosen. So-and-so family always controls every thought. It's in the church life. What I say never counts, but I want to tell you, Jesus Christ tonight is the only perfect pastor. And you know, rather than face these difficulties with hope, they run. We go around looking for the flawless pastor, the flawless church. It's not going to happen. You pick and choose what you like, and you'll stay as long as there's no problems. But when there's problems, I'm out of here. Take these things from their perspective. There is place and room in moving with God. Yes, there is. I'm not saying. But I see way too much the thing of offended people just shifting here and there. I've learned to add a few new questions to people that come seeking to be a part of our church. I want some clarity where they are with all their offenses of the past. I want some clarity. How have they responded to them? I'm not saying we should not take in people that have been offended. I'm only telling you, be certain and be aware, be upfront. Offended people who have never dealt with their offenses are going to be coming into the brotherhood being more offended, bringing more offenses and potential offenders and offenses, and the list just goes on and on. Check them out. Bring them to the foot of the cross. We want to help all these people. But unless there is repentance, you see, you cannot put them on the program and see them through and expect there will be victory and that it will not also become leaven. You see, preachers, pastors, they're not all perfect. They make mistakes too, and the churches are not perfect. I don't care where you go. There's plenty of things to work with, work through, work hard, surrender and give to. Follow the life of David, who had one of the most ungodly leaders in his last days, Saul himself, who should have been like a father to him. But look how David responded to those things, who had potential to be offended. And he even had the point of ability to take his life and take him out. But like as Gene Edwards says, he said, should we become a Saul to get rid of a Saul? And you get the point, you see. We don't. We don't do that. We are Christians. And so people go, and I've often said, you know, what happens to a plant? If you plant, anyone deals with plants, and you would transplant that plant every 3 weeks, tink, 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 put a little water on, and next 3 weeks, jerk it out again. What would happen? We think about God himself, who has set the members, I think of that as, set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And we look at that, well, yeah, in within here, but you know, even where he plants you. And so what if you choose to be uprooted every 3 weeks and you're going to another, like a cafeteria? What would happen in 6 months to that plant if you do that every 3 weeks? What would happen? Anyone?
Die.
It would die. And why would it die? I mean, I'm giving it water every time. I mean, and I'm pouring water and putting further. What is the underlying? What happens there? Why would it die? There's no roots. That's right. There's roots. There are no roots. And that's in the parables of the sower, Jesus said. And when the heat comes out and trials come, you know, but there's no roots there. And they're offended at me. And that whole scene goes on and on. There's no roots. No root system. You see, many leave offended and never see the hand of God wanting to refine and mature them. Because we don't like that part of it. You know, what if the trees cried out to God or the gardener? Get me out of here. It's too windy here in Kansas. I mean, trees are all leaning like this. And they cry out, God, get me out of here. I mean, put me somewhere else. But all of God's creation, you know, we do not find that kind. But eventually, that blowing and all, what's happening is that roots go down, down, down. And that tree can bear fruit. That tree can bear fruit. Let the winds blow. Hunker down in the Lord Jesus. Cry out. Be still and know that I'm God. What happens during that time is not what we like. Our flesh is being, self-love is being cut away, and that's what hurts. That's why you hear people screaming. It's not because of. It's because self-love is wanting to be surgically cut out of us. A lot of mind pictures we could draw, and yet we are screaming and running, and God is cutting it out. And all that time we'll let him do that, our tap roots are going down. We don't even see that. It's the mystery of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and our roots go down. Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like what? A tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Every one of you have seasons. And it may not look like you're being used of God like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, but every one of you have seasons. And there is a time which you know, which God will work and let the wind blow to season you, mature you, let the root go down, and the fruit begins to grow brighter and brighter. And we get jealous of each other. Why can't I? I don't know why God has me where he has me at times. Only time will reveal. Ask Joseph sometime. Who went from the pit to the throne. You know, what all happened there. I was sharing that with Brother Lee today. It's been a blessed picture. God has revealed again that whole thing, you know. God even gave him a dream. And he told his brothers, and what happened? They all got offended. They got envious and angry with him, and you know, they're ready to kill him. Except the Lord allowed that to be saved and put him in a pit. But Joseph, it could have been in that same perspective. But I don't see by the illustration. I believe he battled. He was a man like anyone else. But somehow his connection with God was a very real perspective. Even to the point, everything seemed unjust. Everything was unfair. Even in the prison, and you know, with Potiphar's wife and all those things, you see, he had a right perspective of God. He never bit that cheese and found himself in that trap. Though he faced offenses, all the way to the throne. He could not understand why. God, get me out of here. But see, we see the scene from the end to from the ending back to the beginning. We're looking at it from this perspective. And we can see how God saved Joseph in the perspective and put him there on the throne with a plan. The plan was for the salvation of his own family during a famine. But the thing that became more real to me was even beyond that, it was the saving of the line of Judah for the coming of the promised seed, Jesus Christ himself. It never ends. How do we know? How do you know? You're of time in this little slot you call time. How do you know what God has planned for you? We may never see. Hebrews 11 says they never seen these promises. They all died not having seen these promises or received them, but they seen them afar off. That's the kind of faith we need to walk by, not be so circumstantial. It's a blessing. Don't be offended when things of life and the winds blow. Don't bite that thing of offense. Find yourself in a trap. May God bless you as you go on. We could look at many, many. You know, forgiveness is a beautiful way out. I'll just give you one or two stories. Brother John Nolte taught Bible school. And him and I were talking about some issues, and we were counseling with a young girl who was dealing with some horrible things in her life. But the illustration of the beauty of the power of forgiveness. Later, John just shared, he said, you know, all my life I lived with a father who was in and out of a mental hospital. That's all I knew, my father. Find him walking barefoot in the snow. We'd have to get him in. I'd have to take the cables off the tractor battery so he wouldn't go out there on the farm and hurt himself, do something stupid. He said, in all my life, that's the way I knew my father as time went on. And cutting it short, he said, but the day finally came with health and a few other reasons. He said, I went to Pennsylvania and I had to sign papers and put him into, like into a nursing home where they could handle him. But he said, I spent some time visiting there with him and so forth. And then later went back. He said, in a week or two later, I got a call and I went back again. He said, I ended up signing papers, taking him out. And on the way home, he said, John, I want you to stop at my brother-in-law's house. And he said, we went in there and we sat at the table. And he said, Dad looked at his brother-in-law in the eyes. And he said, his name, he said, I want you to know that offense, something happened way back there on the inheritance of a farm. And John said his brother-in-law literally did take advantage of Dad. But he said, I have held unforgiveness toward you all these years. And they cleared and made those things right. John said, I buried my father 100% free, not only in his heart, but from all mental medicines that he had been on for years. No medicines. He said it freed him up. Strongholds. Unforgiveness. And John has worked with many people in even in Oklahoma City, and another man he befriended on his job site and all. And anyways, he got a call, he said, one Sunday afternoon, had company. The mama calls and said, would you please come over and talk to so-and-so? He just lost his mind. He's kicking in the walls. He's beating down our doors. And we know you've been a friend to. Would you just come over and see if you could talk to him? We've been trying to get him into the mental hospital. He won't get in the car. He's like a madman around here, just beating everything up. And so John told the company, he left and went to the door to go meet them. And this man's sister comes, said, no, I'm not going to let you in. John said, let me in. She said, yeah, but you'll never be his friend again if you see the condition he is in now. He's not the man you knew. He's a madman. And John said, that's fine. Just let me come in. He said he walked in there. He had been praying, had those at home praying. Said he walked in there. The man looks at him, kind of calmed down a little, and told him, come sit at the table. And he went and got him some coffee and got him some cake. And he said he You know, he was battling his mind, but he went and got some toilet paper for a napkin, and, you know, things were a little messed up, but he said, I just sat there and talked and visited with him, and he kept saying, these people around here are crazy, they want to take me to crack house, and, you know, and John just let him talk and begin to visit, and he said, well, would you go if I went with you? Yeah, I'll go. I'll go with you. They went out and got in a car, and they took off. Said, we got there, they took him in, and they took him in to evaluate him, and they come back out and told John, he's going to have to stay. I mean, he's got tremendous problems. He's mentally blah, 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 whatever the diagnostics was. They brought him back out. We're in filling papers and waiting on some things that had to be done legally, and John kept visiting with him out in the waiting room, and he was, of course, praying. All of a sudden, the man looks at John and stares him in the face. He said, John, I have some things I must tell you. John said, what's that? And he said, that man for the next, I don't know how many minutes, is a long time, began to just pour out some of the most ugly things you've ever heard. Immoral things, things he was involved in, things that, the list went on and on and on. Offenses of life. And John prayed with him. John said, the doctors came out, they wanted to do some things. John said, I want you to take him back in, I want you to reevaluate him. No, I mean, he's done. John said, I want you to take him back one more time, you reevaluate him. They took him back in, reevaluated him. They come back out. Said, there's nothing wrong with the man. Freedom. Freedom. You can have it tonight. Any of us can have it. Why is forgiveness so difficult? Why is these confessions and repentance, why are they so difficult? Why do we get in such traps over offenses and things that come in life? Brother and sister, let's take heart. Let's take heart. Jesus Christ is still seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding. We have absolute no word from God, nor reason from God, nor excuse from God, no permission from God to ever carry offenses. We have none. You have none, no matter what Satan tells you. You are not a victim. You are a son or daughter of God, totally responsible. And you can respond. The power of choice, and you can be set free. You can be set free. Keep that record clear day by day. Jesus said, it is impossible that offenses will come. They'll play there. They may even meet you tomorrow. But there's no excuse. God has made a way of escape. Let's kneel in prayer.